turn in your copy of God's Word to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. We will cover the entirety of verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 7. As you turn there, I'll ask for God's help as we come to His Word. Heavenly Father, we come now to the time where we as Your people desire to hear You speak to us. And God, we ask that You would speak to us through Your Word and through myself, Your servant, that by Your Spirit You would illuminate the truth of this verse to our minds and to our hearts, that You would stir in us such a great affection for You and Your Word that we would delight to hear it, and not only to hear it, but also to do it. God, I pray that You would bless our time in Your Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you're able, please stand in the honor of reading God's Word. And don't worry, you won't be standing long. Beginning in verse 7 and ending there, the Word of the Lord says, "You shall have no other gods before me." May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. You may be seated. I told you ahead of time that I was going to go one by one through the Ten Commandments, and today we actually get into the Ten Commandments and start breaking them down and seeing how God would have them apply to our lives, how we are to obey them in everyday life. But before diving into what the Scriptures teach about having no other gods before Him, I'd like to share an experience that I had one summer working at McDonald's. I worked at McDonald's for 4 years, and I would go back after college and work there each summer. And one summer, after my first year of Bible college, I was speaking with a couple of my coworkers. One was an atheist, one was an agnostic, one was a Hindu, one was a Muslim, and then one claimed to be a Christian. And then there was me. And I believe, if my memory serves me right, the agnostic believed that, or if I believed that the agnostic would go to heaven if he died. To which, in my very candid and intellectual response, I said, "No, I do not believe that if you died today, believing what you do, that you would indeed go to heaven." And each person had various responses, but it got to this one young lady who was slightly older than I am, but still young. And she answered this gentleman by saying, "Yes, I believe you would go to heaven, because I believe that all ways, all paths equally lead to God." Now, I can imagine that I was not as laid back as I am now. Having been studying the Bible for an entirety of 1 year in a formal setting, I probably thought that I knew everything. But I recall responding, I'm like, "Well, what about when Jesus says He is the way, the truth, and the life? No one gets to the Father except through Him." And I just start quoting all these verses, and she's like, "Well, this is just what I believe." And then I responded, "Well, then you shouldn't call yourself a Christian. It's fine that you believe that, but you are not, by any standard definition of Christianity, a Christian." Now, that might seem mean, and I probably could have said it better than what I said it. And there was probably a more appropriate setting than when I said it. But I do not believe that I was wrong in my conclusion, because Scripture teaches from beginning to end that there is only one God, There's only one, not many. And that God has spoken. And he has told us how he is to be worshipped. He has told us how we are to receive salvation and how we are to commune with him. He has not been silent. And thus, those like this young lady who suggest that there are multiple ways to God and still claim that they are believers in the one true God reject his word just like Adam and Eve did in the garden and just like Satan prompted them to. There is only one God. Just one. When the scriptures start, how do they begin? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Shema, that was to be announced before Israel, that was to be taught to the children. What was it? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, not many. And this worldview of there being one God who created the entire cosmos out of nothing is something that set the Jewish worldview apart from all the pagan nations around them. Because if you remember last week, I talked about the context that led up to the Ten Commandments and how the God of the Bible, Yahweh, the God who actually existed, set himself apart and over all the false gods of Egypt in freeing his people from slavery. I'll give you a couple of examples again in case you forgot. The Nile was believed to be a god. God caused the Nile to be turned into blood, signifying that he stabbed it in the heart. He killed it. He defeated the false god of the Nile. Or there is the god of Heket. That was the frog goddess who controlled the frogs. What did God do? He brought the frogs into Egypt, showing his sovereign dominion even over the frogs. Or Hathor, the god of livestock. When God struck down the livestock, he showed that he was more powerful than the false god of Hathor. Or the most powerful Egyptian god, Ra, the sun god, who Egyptians believed that the Pharaoh actually was an incarnation of. When God blocked out the sun and killed Pharaoh's firstborn, showed that he was God and Pharaoh and Ra was not. Over and over and over again, the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, but also in the New, hits us with this truth that there is only one God, and it is the one who calls himself Yahweh, the one who is the I Am who I am, the great I Am. He alone is God. There is no other. So the big idea of this evening's sermon is not creative whatsoever. It's a command. Have no other gods. I hope you can see where I got that. Have no other gods. And there are three ways that I believe that we can embody this command, that we can obey this command, and it's taught throughout Scripture. The first one is have no other gods by worshiping God exclusively. Have no other gods by worshiping God exclusively, meaning worshiping him alone. God did not only demand worship from Israel, he demanded that they worship him only. And what we read in the Old Testament is that Israel failed to do that on numerous occasions. They would worship the god of the Canaanites, Baal, or Molech, or the god of the Philistines, Dagon. They would worship the Asherah pole. They would also worship Yahweh at the same time. And what did God do? He judged them. When they would worship false gods, he would bring swift judgment down upon them. God says in Isaiah 45, chapter 5, or verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. Talking about Cyrus, he says, I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And what God is saying is here is that God is going to raise up a pagan king named Cyrus who will deliver his people from another group of pagans known as the Babylonians. And God was prophesying this roughly 200 years before it ever happened. And he called out Cyrus by name almost 200 years before Cyrus was even born. And how could God do that? Because he's God. He knows the beginning and the end. He is the one who is in control of all of history. There is no one like him. All the pantheons of even the major world religions today, but especially those ancient ones, all their gods came from the universe. But the God of the Bible is the one who created the universe. It's a subtle distinction, but it's a very important one. If something comes from the universe, then it is a creature. It's less than the universe. It is a creature just like you and me, though it might be more powerful than you and me. But the God of the Bible, he is not a creature. He is the creator. And he is unique among all the gods. In fact, he is the only one that can rightly be called God. In Scripture, we can learn a great deal of many things about this God and how he describes himself. I'm not going to go into too much depth, and I don't expect you to understand all these concepts because I don't believe we can understand them fully. But Scripture teaches that God is self-existent. So self-existence, meaning that his grounding for existence is himself. Put differently, meaning he's uncreated. There was never a time in which he was not. In fact, the God of the Bible created time, exists outside of time, and operates within time. He is Lord over time. Does that blow your mind? It should. He is a God who is entirely independent. When Paul is speaking to the Athenian philosophers, the Greek pagans of his day, they had an idol made to the unknown God. And Paul essentially says, I know that God, and you've got him wrong. He is not like your gods that he can be captured in temples. Or he is not like your gods in that he needs your worship, that he needs your praise, that he needs your service. Unlike your gods, God is entirely independent, and all other things that exist are dependent upon him. Theologians call this divine aseity, meaning God is sufficient in and of himself. Did God need to create the world to be God? No. Does God need our love and our adoration? No. Does God need us to serve him? No. The God of the Bible is not like the pagans of old. He is a God who has no need. He is a God who needs nothing yet supplies the needs of all things. And that's the type of God that we need. So that's just two attributes of God, divine independence and self-existence. And just thinking about those should move you to think, holy cow, I can't comprehend this God. He stretches even the brightest human minds. The greatest human minds of history, the greatest Christian human minds of history have barely even scratched the surface of who God is. All we can do is understand, at least in a limited degree, what he has revealed to us in his word. This God is described by the Christians of old as ineffable. That means that he can't be spoken of. We can only speak of him in the negative. He is so great that human language cannot capture him in his fullness. Just like you can't capture him in a building, you can't capture him with human speech. Because he's that big and he's that massive. There's another key component to Christian theism, though. Not only is there one God who is transcendent, but this one God is three co-equal and co-eternal persons. The doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God, and the Father is described as God, and is not the Son or the Spirit. The Son is described as God, and he is not the Father or the Spirit. And the Spirit is described as God, and he is not the Father or the Son. And that's how we get the Trinity. Does that mean we comprehend what all those terms mean? Of course not. We never will. Even in eternity, we won't get it to its fullness. Because God is infinite. And it would take literally all eternity, which literally is unending, to even begin to grasp who he is. So I say all that to say that this God that the scriptures speak of, this incredible God, this God who is indescribable, and yet I'm trying to describe, this is the God that we have been called to worship exclusively. And thanks be to him that this God, who could not otherwise be known by us, did not remain silent, but he spoke. He spoke in the scriptures, he spoke by the prophets, and he spoke by his Son. So the first point, again, is have no other gods by worshiping him or God exclusively. The second point is have no other gods by shunning idolatry entirely. Idolatry can be defined like this. It is having or inventing something which one trusts in or place alongside of the only true God, who has revealed himself in his word. I'll read that again. Idolatry is having or inventing something which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God, who has revealed himself in his word. So that means that an idol can just be, it can be about anything. Anything that we put trust in other than God, whether it be alongside him or to the expense of him. Anything that we put our ultimate trust in and hope in would rightly be called an idol. And here are why idols are attractive. The idols of old always guaranteed things. If you do a certain thing on a checklist, then that God will reward you. Our idols of today do similar things. Idols are selfish. They provide us our needs and our wants. Idols are easy. No, none of the idols of the old pantheons and our idols today require anything deep from us. We don't have to be moral. We don't have to put ourselves to death, as Christ calls us to, if we want to depend upon money. They're easy. They're convenient. They're normal. Everyone gives themselves to idols. If you don't, you look weird. You look strange in this world. Three examples of idols other than these statues that we think of in Scripture are possessions, wealth, and food. Scripture calls all three idols when they are dependent upon other than God. But I want to think about three conceptual idols that I think are prevalent in our own culture. The first one is autonomy. Do you know what autonomy is? Autonomy means living as someone who is separate and independent of all other things. Autonomy is a fancy word for pride. It is seeking to be your own God. It is depending upon self. Is that not what our culture teaches? What is the good life? To become independent. Which is a false pursuit. It's a vain pursuit. No one is truly independent. We are all dependent upon one another, no matter what. You cannot be truly independent. Yet people are told to pursue this. And it's a vain pursuit. Another one is comfort. The false god of comfort. Life is about personal happiness, right? Gratifying your fleshy desires, whatever they may be. See, we hear these kinds of statements from the sexual revolution in particular. Love is love. Or statements like, just be you. But those statements assume that there is not a God who exists, who has made all things, and therefore all things are accountable to him. It assumes that we have the right to say who we are. We don't. Only God has that right. God made us in his image, and we are to reflect his glory. Apart from God, we have no right to define who we are or what is right for us to want. So, comfort. The final one is entertainment. I don't know if you've ever heard this quote, you only live once. Sure, but I'll add a segue. You can die twice. Scripture speaks of the second death. There is the death of the body that comes to all of us. And there is the second death, which is really more like an eternal state of dying that comes to all who reject the Lord Jesus Christ in final judgment. You only live once, or as the popular kids or the cool kids, at least when I was in college, would say, YOLO. Because we like acronyms and we can't say whole words, I guess. This implies that you must do what's fun. You must seek to be entertained. You must seek what is easiest. It's much easier to... We'll even do it with a light thing, since it is the season for entertainment. What about professional sports? Why do they exist? To entertain. Not all entertainment is bad. But entertainment at the expense of what is good and right and whole and what God commands of us is sin. It is much easier to watch a 3-hour football game than to listen to a 30-minute sermon, even a good one. But that doesn't mean it's better. In fact, I would argue that a good sermon, one faithful to the Scriptures and delivered passionately and accurately, regardless of who's giving it, is way more valuable than any 3-hour football game, regardless of who's playing. God cares much more about the sermon than he does about the Chiefs. No doubt. He cares much more about the observance of things like the Lord's Supper or whether or not you lied, if we're going to talk about the Ten Commandments. These are all examples of idols that exist within our culture. You could add things like work. We could think about innumerable things that could become idols. Even family can become idols. When we place the priorities of our family's material success or pride over the commandments of God, that would be idolatry. When good things, I've said this before, when good things become God things, they become bad things. God alone is to sit on the throne of the Christian's heart, which is not always easy. Because I believe John Calvin was right when he said that the human heart is an idol factory. When you knock one down, another one's ready to rear up behind it. Which is why we must be vigilant to observe those things that God has given us, that he promised that he will use to help us to fight against sin and temptation. Things like the preaching of the word. Things like corporate prayer. Things like the observance of the Lord's Supper that we're doing tonight. Things like the observance of baptism. When we observe these things, God has promised to use them by his Spirit to strengthen our faith and help us in our walk and in our obedience to him. The third and final point is this: have no other gods by trusting in Christ uniquely. Have no other gods by trusting in Christ uniquely. If I were to ask you, or we were to ask ourselves, whether we worship God alone, whether we shun all idols, if we were honest with ourselves, we'd say, we don't always do that. If I were to ask you if you had no other gods before God every day this week or even every moment in this day, and you were honest with yourself, you would say no. That's one of the functions of the law. It reveals to us how sinful we actually are. And that should make us afraid, because God judges the guilty and we're all guilty. But that fear should not make us run from God. How are you going to run away from him? He's everywhere. There is no escape. That fear should cause us to run into the salvation he has provided in his Son, Christ. So even as Christians, when we think of the law, we are reminded of our sin, and then we are reminded and stirred to run up or run back to and cleave to Christ. When you fail to have no other gods but God, what you should do is confess that to God and trust in his Son, who you know has redeemed you of even that sin. And another aspect of that, by trusting in Christ uniquely, is we can see that Jesus, unlike us, obeyed this commandment perfectly. He had no other gods. I'm, of course, talking in his humanity, because Christ had two natures, one divine, one human. And as a man, he lived in perfect obedience to the law. He had no other gods. We read of the temptation account in Mark, correct? And one of those temptations we read in both Luke and Matthew was that the devil promised to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if Jesus would just bow down and worship Satan. And Jesus replied, "You shall have no other gods. You shall worship him only." Jesus obeyed the command that we fail to obey. And therefore, we can know that his perfect obedience is enough to pay for our sin. So our disobedience should lead us to the one who is obedient. It should lead us to the one who succeeded where we failed. And when we trust in him, we know our sins are forgiven. And not only that, we know that he is the one who baptizes not only with water, but also with the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, he gives us power to say no to sin. He gives us power to walk in obedience to this commandment. And even our imperfect obedience because of Christ is delighted in by our God. So that because we are united to Christ, our good works that were filthy rags prior to Christ are now a delight to our God. Christ has accomplished a lot on our behalf. So though we have broken the law, the one who kept the law now enables us to keep the law. That was a mouthful, I know. But we have broken the law. He kept the law in our stead so that we might be righteous according to him and his perfect righteousness. And not only that, he gives us the power and the strength by his Holy Spirit now to walk in obedience to the law. The redemption of Christ is so much bigger than just a pardon. It's an entire transformation. And the entirety of it won't even be seen in this lifetime. It will be complete when Christ Jesus returns. We also learn in Scripture that not only is Christ our perfect human mediator, but we also learn that he's God himself. The disciples worshiped him. It is right to worship Jesus Christ because he's God. Thomas, when he was doubting the resurrection, and Jesus came to him and the disciples, and he told Thomas to touch his hands and to put his hand in his side. Thomas cried out and worshiped, "My Lord and my God." Or after Jesus' glorious resurrection, the disciples had gathered where he told them. And this is the Great Commission. It said that Jesus came up to him and they worshiped him. Or in that final worship scene that we read of in Revelation, it is said that they sing to the Lamb and the one who is on the throne. The Lamb, of course, is Christ. He is worthy of our worship. And we might further say that Jesus is worthy of worship because he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through him. There is no other God other than the triune God of the Bible. And we know the triune God through Christ. In Christ, we are brought into the love relationship that the members of the Trinity have had for one another for all eternity. Whoa. It's awesome what God has accomplished on our behalf in Christ. So, to recap and conclude, have no other gods by worshiping God exclusively. Have no other gods by shunning idolatry entirely. And three, have no other gods by trusting in Christ uniquely. And I end with these questions to help you. They are not original to me. You can think of them now. Maybe one of them will stick with you. Or you can write them down. So, here they are. Whom do you praise? You may compliment your children, your spouse, and your friends, but who receives your highest praise? It's a good question. Whom do you count on or trust? Sure, God works through means like doctors, insurance companies, medicine. But when you really are in need, who do you know will always come through? Those things or God? Who do you call for when you need help? Where do you look for answers? Where do you turn for purpose and joy? Is it food, work, TV, your phone, or the God of the universe? Google has many answers, but it doesn't have all of them. WebMD might be able to help you diagnose things, but probably not. God should be the one who we go to in our times of need above all. And then number four, who do you thank? Where do your good days come from? Who made the trees and the stars and that little baby that we so often have seen in our congregation? Who made them? Who's worthy of thanksgiving? This commandment to have no other gods, it is not too much to ask, because there are no other gods other than the triune God of the Bible. And He has redeemed us. He has saved us. He has ransomed us from certain death and damnation in His Son, Jesus Christ. He has given us His Holy Spirit. So I believe that we as a church and we as individuals should strive with all that we are, with prayer, with intensity, to have no other gods but the God of the Bible. Have no other gods. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for such a clear command in the Scriptures, for such clear revelation that You alone are God and worthy of our worship, worthy of our obedience, worthy of our devotion. We thank You that You are clear in the fact that we are all sinners who have fallen short of Your glory. And You are just as clear that in Christ we may be redeemed. God, we thank You for that. And as we go into the time of Lord's Supper, where we dine with the Lord Jesus Christ, where we remember His broken body and His shed blood on our behalf, I pray that Your Spirit would strengthen our faith and our resolve, that Your Spirit would give us encouragement of the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, that would give us assurance that Jesus indeed did not remain dead but rose from the grave and will come again. May this ritual that You have so prescribed not be mindless or heartless. May it be Spirit-empowered. May it be vibrant and effectual. I pray that it would make us more like Your Son, Christ. That it would help us to obey Your command to have no other gods before You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask that